The message that you're about to hear by Dr. Curtis Hudson is entitled Workers, Part 1, and was recorded on July 9, 1974, during the Pastors and Workers Seminar at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And now, Dr. Curtis Hudson.
All right, open your Bible tonight, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 and chapter 10. I want to share with you several verses and speak to you out of my heart and maybe set the tone for this week's meetings here. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35, reading to the end of the chapter, picking up verse 16 in chapter 10, verse 29 in chapter 10, and verse 5 in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And now chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Verse 34 and 35. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And now let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I'm not here to demonstrate any abilities. I'm aware that I do not have abilities to demonstrate. But I do have a burden, and I hope that somehow I can share it tonight. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. This pastor school is a new venture for us. I'm excited about this week. I don't want a single pastor or worker to come to this meeting and leave without getting more than he expected. I want you to exceed our expectations this week, not only in instructions, but also in inspiration. We pastors need retreats when we can be alone with other pastors and share our burdens. And we need to be preached to. I love those times whenever some man of God opens the Word of God, and led by the Spirit of God, he preaches with power and shows me my failure and puts in my heart a determination to serve you and live for you. Dear Lord, I ask for what I do not deserve. I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit as I preach here tonight. Thank you, dear Lord, for the wonderful opportunity to fellowship with these men. Thou dost know that in my heart I have a love for pastors. And Thou dost know that in my own heart I feel the hope of America is to build not only churches, but Bible-believing, soul-winning, fundamental churches, led by pastors whose hearts burn. Set our souls afire tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you notice tonight in the reading of the passage that there are five parabolic illustrations that our Lord uses. The latter part of chapter 9, you have the parabolic illustration of a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. In verse 16 of chapter 10, you have the parabolic illustration of a sheep and wolf, and also the parabolic illustration of serpents and doves. The fourth illustration is found in verse 29 of chapter 10. It's the illustration of the sparrow falling to the ground. The fifth and final illustration is in verse 34 and 35, where Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now keep in mind that these five parabolic illustrations are used in the context where our Lord is sending forth His servants. And I'd like to speak simply on that subject, the sending forth of servants. In chapter 10, verse 1, He says, "When He called unto Him His 12, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And He named them. And then the Bible says He sent them out. Just before He called them and sent them out, He gave them the illustration of a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. With that illustration, our Lord illustrates to us His outlook on His own work. The Lord sees the world as a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested. I hope God let that sink into your heart a moment. I want you to visualize, if you can, in just the next 2 minutes, a field of grain ripe, ready to be harvested. Nothing else has to be done. No more plowing. No more sowing. Just the grain is ripe. It's heavy. It's leaning over, ready for somebody to go and harvest it, to get it out of the field. That's the way the Lord sees an unsaved world. That suggests to me several ideas. First of all, it suggests to me the idea of multitudes. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you don't think of two or three or four or five or six or seven. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you think of thousands upon thousands upon multiplied thousands. Who could count the numbers of grain of wheat and a field full of ripened grain? Who could even begin to estimate that number? No one. And when Jesus looks at the unsaved world, he sees it as a ripened field of grain, and He thinks about multitudes. You know, if I this week, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, could help you to even see your own field as a ripened harvest or a ripened field of grain ready to be harvested, and help you to see beyond one or two people being saved a year, are beyond one or two people saved a week or month, and not be satisfied with anything less than scores, and then eventually have goals of hundreds and then goals of thousands, then I think this whole week would have been profitably spent. Did you know there are 9 times as many unsaved people in the world tonight while I'm preaching as there was when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission? And did you know if we lined all the unsaved people up in a single file, they would circle the globe 30 times and the line grows 20 miles every day you live? And think of this, preachers. If you could freeze the population of the world like it is tonight so there'd be nobody else born and nobody else die, it would take 320 years to win the United States of America to Christ at the rate we won them last year. But you can't freeze it. If you could freeze the population of the world like it is now, so that no one else is born and no one else died, it would take 4,000 years, to win the world to Christ at the rate we won them last year. Now think of this one. In the next 24 hours, 345,000 babies will be born who will live, grow up, and die, and never hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, you know what concerns me about that? Is I can rattle off these statistics and nobody cries when I rattle them off. If I said to you, "I know an old hound dog that's going to die and go to hell," you ought to cry about it. If only one little boy died without Christ and went to hell and stayed there and burned forever and ever and ever, somebody ought to weep about that. Here, our Lord suggests the idea of multitudes. 8 years ago on a Sunday night, we didn't baptize anybody. We'd been baptizing folks just about every week. Hadn't missed too many weeks. And after the church had been dismissed and went home 8 years ago in that auditorium on the other side, I walked into a dry baptistry. And I stood in that baptistry for the longest time, and I vowed to God that there'd never be a week go by that we didn't baptize somebody in that baptistry.
I said, by God's help and God's grace, if nobody else does anything, I as a pastor will lead somebody to Christ. Every week we'll have somebody in that baptistry. Every week I live.
It's been 8 years ago. We've had converts to baptize every Sunday since I walked out of that baptistry on Sunday night. In the last 2 years, we've averaged 85 conversions or additions to this church every single week. I'm just saying, we're going to have to get beyond the idea of thinking about one or two or three or four. We're going to have to think in terms of thousands. I am not satisfied with the number of people who went into Christ at this church. You know why? Because there are more babies being born in the hospitals in Atlanta than are being born in our church here when we give the invitations on Sunday. And we're getting further and further behind every single week we live. I want you to leave here this week. I want you to leave thinking about taking your whole town. I want you to leave thinking big. I want you to leave thinking about, bless God, I want everything in Charlotte, North Carolina. Or I want everything in St. Petersburg, Florida. Or I want everything in Wetumpka, Alabama. Bless God, I want the whole city. I want you to leave thinking like that. I started the office one morning. I was coming down the Stone Mountain Freeway. It crosses the 285 Expressway out here. Without any thought, I whipped up on 285 Expressway and started circling the city of Atlanta and found myself praying for everything inside that circle. Some folks think I'm crazy. They say, that fellow's lost his marbles. He'll never do that. Well, let me say something. You jot it down and never forget it. You will never do any more than you dream. You may do less than you dream, but you will never do any more than you dream. You've got to see it big. You've got to think big. A little fellow stood by the side of the road shooting a BB gun. The fellow came by and said, what are you doing? He said, I'm shooting at the moon. He said, you nut, you'll never hit the moon with that air rifle. He said, I may not, but I'm getting closer to it than you are. And there's truth in that. See it big. Aim high. It costs no more to shoot at eagles than it does at skunks. Aim high. See it big. Multitudes, multitudes. But not only is there the thought of multitudes in this particular parabolic illustration, there is also the thought of accessibility. I mean by that they are accessible. They can be reached. When you think of a ripened field of grain, you don't think of muscadines growing up in a scuppernons growing up in a tree on a vine. You have to climb a tree to get them. When you think of a ripened field of grain, there's nothing to keep you from getting it. It's there. It's almost saying, come get me, come get me, come get me. You can ride down the road next to a ripened field of grain, reach out the winter and get hands full. And I am finding that people are accessible. You can win people to Jesus Christ. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem was with the laborers. We said it's the last days and you can't do it like they used to do it. We said this is the days of the gleanings, but Jesus said the world is like a ripe and harvest field waiting for one thing. Waiting for workers, laborers, somebody who'll sweat, somebody who'll get up early, somebody who'll stay up late, somebody who'll do more than what is expected of him. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You get your Strong's Concordance, look up the word abounding in the Greek dictionary in the back. The word abounding means doing more than enough. Always doing more than enough in the work of the Lord. The man who succeeds is the man who does more than is necessary and keeps on doing it. Don't ever forget that. There's the idea of accessibility. You can win them. There's not a one of us here who could not win somebody to Christ tonight before we went to bed if we were dead serious about it. They're all around you. My secretary, Mrs. Hoffman, little black-headed lady, had an accident on the way to the office one morning several years back. She was thrown into the windshield of the car and had just a slight concussion. The ambulance came to take her to the hospital. And on the way to the hospital, Mrs. Hoffman asked the attendant in the back of the ambulance, sir, if you died today, do you know you'd go to heaven? And before they got to the emergency clinic at DeKalb General Hospital, she had won that attendant, Jesus Christ. We installed a televangelism unit here. We put in three telephone lines. January the 1st, and turned the machines on, and our bus people started on a Saturday afternoon at 1 o'clock giving out the good news cards. In 3 months' time, 52,000 people called and heard a presentation of the gospel. And 7,000 called back to be dealt with on the phone who trusted Jesus Christ personally as Savior. and thousands of others call for the assurance of salvation to be dealt with about other problems. If we're going to ever evangelize the world, we're going to have to see the world represents multitudes and the world is accessible, and we're going to start using everything we can to go after them. Not only the idea of multitudes and the idea of accessibility, but in this parabolic illustration, there's also the idea of value. Jesus did not liken the souls of unsaved men to pebbles by a brook or grains of sand on a seashore. He likened them unto wheat, which is valuable. Bread, the staff of life. Men had to have that. Oh, I wish somehow that God would give me the vocabulary and the power to preach now for 30 minutes on the importance and the value of one single soul. Mark 8:36-37, Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I heard the old country preacher preach that, and you know what I thought of? I thought the soul was worth the material universe. I thought about all the money in the banks and all the automobiles and all the real estates and all the mansions and all the houses. But if you want a good definition of what the world is from the Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, and you'll find it. The Apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world consists of three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is a consuming desire to do. The flesh wants to do something. Maybe it has some habit it had before it was saved, and it wants to satisfy the old flesh again. Now just imagine, and try to follow me, that from the moment you were born until the night, that every time your flesh ever had any desire at all, that you were able to fulfill that desire. That's unheard of. I mean, as a young boy, teenager, adult, even since you've been married, every desire of your flesh, immediately you said yes to the flesh. And imagine, I could guarantee you that if you lived to be 1,000 years old, that every time your flesh had any desires whatsoever, you could fulfill them. Then you would have gained 1/3 of the world by fulfilling the lust, the desires of the flesh. But that's not all, friend. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. And the word lust means a strong desire, the desires of the eye. I call that a compelling urge to have. The eye sees something and wants it. I see a fellow's new Cadillac. Oh, I want one. I walk down the mall at the shopping center and I see a new suit and I say, oh, I want that. When I was a little boy, in July, we used to start thumbing through the Sears Roebuck catalog, picking out what we wanted for Christmas. I changed my mind 40 times before Christmas came and never got anything I wanted. And I gave up my belief in that fellow in the red suit a long time ago. But I'd thumb through the catalog. I want this, I want that. Remember? I remember when I was a teenager, I saw a 40 Ford light gray convertible. I just had gotten my driver's license. I prayed for that Ford. I said, oh God, if you'll give me that 40 Ford convertible, every Sunday morning I'll park it in the church parking lot. Every Sunday night I'll park in the church parking lot, and I'll go in the church. And I'll go every Wednesday night. Lord, I'll be the best Christian if I can just have that 40 Ford convertible. Boy, I wanted it. That's the desires of the eye. Imagine that from the time you were born up until now, that every time your eye ever saw anything and wanted it, you had it. That's unheard of, isn't it? But imagine, too, that from this minute on, if you lived to be 100 years old, everything your eye ever saw and wanted, you could have it. You'd have gained the 2/3 of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And the pride of life is a constant thrust to be. I want to be somebody. You know, when you played football on a high school team, you wanted to be the captain. You wanted to be the best guard on the basketball team. You wanted to be a cowboy and play a guitar like Gene Autry. You wanted to be this. And you wanted to start lifting weights. And you could see that you was going to be Mr. America. A constant thrust to be. Now listen. Jesus said that one soul, not two, not three, not four, one soul is worth more than all this world. That is, one soul is worth
fulfilling every desire your flesh ever had, having everything you ever, I ever saw and ever wanted, and realizing every ambition of life. One soul is worth more than all that put together. And that's what the Bible says. That's not what I say. Value of a soul.
Listen, man, we run buses here. There's a controversy about the bus ministry, and I'm not here to discuss it.
But I'm going to tell you one thing. Every little old barefooted, toe-headed kid that gets saved here, up in heaven, they shout all over heaven when he gets saved. Where'd you get that? Got that out of the Bible. Luke 15:7 says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10 is more rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. One little old kid comes down here and some Christian worker takes the Bible and shows him the clear presentation of the gospel, and that kid trusts Christ as Savior up in heaven. D.L. Moody gets Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey gets Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday gets A.J. Gordon. And A.J. Gordon gets John Wesley. And John Wesley gets George Whitfield. And they jump up and down in heaven and say, "Woo!" and call a hallelujah and run up and down the streets of gold. Got that out of the Bible. Heaven doesn't rejoice when you have big offerings. Heaven doesn't rejoice when you have carpeted floors and padded pews and a fine choir. Heaven doesn't rejoice at a paid parking lot. Heaven only rejoices when sinners get saved. That's it. The value of a soul. If I could drive it home to you. Don't mark them off. Don't say, "That fella can't give any money to the church." Don't mark them off. You get souls saved, and God knows where the fella is who can give money to the church. And he'll see that you get some fellas like that. But if your motives are wrong, you won't get any fellas like that. I got to hurry because this is my first point of this sermon. And it's getting as pointed as a porcupine. I'll give you one more thought on this business of a ripened field of grain, and that's the thought of urgency. Urgency. Somebody found a field, and somebody dug the stumps out of that field, and somebody moved the boulders out of that field, and somebody plowed that field, and somebody laid it off, and somebody went out there and worked hard in the sun and sowed the grain in the field, and somebody cultivated it, and God sent the showers, and now she's growing, and now she's ripe, and she's ready for somebody to get it. The greatest tragedy I know is a ripened harvest, a ripened field of grain that's unharvested. Look at the waste. Not only, if you let a boy die and go to hell, not only does he go to hell to stay there forever and ever, but forever and ever he's out of the will of God and out of the purpose of God, because God created men to fellowship with himself. And he can never bring the glory due to his Creator until he's born again and back in right relationship with God. Listen, man. If there was no heaven, if there was no hell and men died like dogs, I'd preach this as hard as I'm preaching now. I still want people to get saved. Why? Because when a person trusts Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into his heart to take up permanent residence. And then the Holy Spirit becomes a policeman in that person's life. When he goes to take dope, the Holy Spirit says, "No, no, no, no. If there's no heaven and hell, I'd want to win these boys and girls to Christ that ride these buses to keep them becoming dope addicts and drunkards and harlots and bums. I'd want to win them to Christ because I love America and want to have good citizens. If they died and went back to dust and that was in, I'd still preach on winning souls to Christ." Urgency. They won't wait. They won't wait. Write this statement down. Don't forget it. This generation of saints are going to answer to God for this generation of sinners. I can answer to God for the sinners who lived before I was born. And I can answer to God for the sinners who will live after I'm dead. But you mark this down, friend. You're going to answer to God for the sinners who are alive today.
I think, God, what's happening in America, there's a movement on in America. Fundamental churches are being built and folks are standing for God and souls are being saved. And I'm excited everywhere I go.
We have just about reached a point where we have created a climate for revival in America. I think if it keeps going, that we're going to see something sure enough happen in the next few years. If we can just get enough people on the bandwagon who will stand for something, win souls, preach the Word of God, I think we're going to see something big someday. Urgency. Go get them. They won't wait. Go get them.
I move on quickly now to the second parabolic illustration, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And with this illustration, our Lord illustrates to us the task that lay immediately ahead of his disciples. What's he saying? He's saying it won't be easy. If you're in the ministry because you're looking for an easy job, you're in the wrong business. You know, when I was called to preach, I was so happy I cried all day long. I mean, I cried. I was grown, married too, and had one child. I cried all day long. And I thought everybody loved the preacher. I could just visualize folks shaking hands with me, leaving a $10 bill in my hand. I could visualize them pat me on the back and say, God bless you preaching, invite me out for T-bone steaks and buy me new suits and new shoes. Well, I just thought the preacher, everybody loves the preacher. Was I ever disappointed? When I was over on that little white frame building on Alcove Drive, we'll go back and see it this week. I'd like to have a prayer meeting over there with you this week. When I was at that white frame building when I first started, nobody ever got saved. Nobody cussed me. And if you don't want to be cussed, do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing, and nobody will cuss you. But you start doing something, and they'll try to explain it away. Well, I know, they had 2,000 over there, but I know, he said they had 85 saved every Sunday, but I wonder how many of them are really saved. We don't know God, maybe you could help us. I wonder how many of yours are really saved. If I had 85 walk the aisle of a Sunday and profess Jesus Christ as Savior, and I don't get but 10% true conversions, I got 8.5. If you have 4 walk the aisle of a Sunday and get saved, and you get 90%, I still got more than you have. But the truth of the matter is, I think my percentage is as large as yours, and you can't prove it any different. You say, we're more thorough with our converts. How thorough do you think we are? You hang around this week, you'll find out how thorough we are. Boy, we don't just sign them up and dip them in and turn them loose. They're dealt with. They're dealt with thoroughly. And one by one, we don't deal with them in groups if we can help it. One-on-one, they're taught to be dealt with around here. Listen, man, it hasn't been easy. Jesus said, I'm sending you forth like sheep in the midst of wolves, all right? There's the world. It's like a ripe and harvest field. It's ready now for somebody to go out and reap it. And he said, when you go, it won't be easy. Somebody will growl at you all the way and they'll snap at you. You make up your mind, you're going back to your place and build a great soul winning church, and you start thinking big and running big ads in the paper and get on the radio and talk about winning the city to Christ, and I'll guarantee you somebody will come over and wrap you up in a white coat and take you off. They'll tell you you've lost your marbles. Same thing they told me. Well, now, you're just young. At least they told the truth about that. You're just young, and you'll get over it. Well, hallelujah, I hadn't got over it yet. Wolves cuss you, spit at you. Had people call my wife, say ugly things on the phone. My wife cried. I said, what's wrong? I said, she'd hang up nervous. Hang your phone up. People cuss you. I don't like you. Come out and write newspaper articles about you. And of all the good things they could say, instead of saying the good things, they say the bad things. You have to get used to that kind of thing. That's the way Jesus says it's going to be. I'm sending you out. It's going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. A man wrote David Livingston and said, Mr. Livingston, there's an easy way to get to where you are. And David Livingston wrote back and said, we don't want a man to join us who's looking for an easy way. We want a man who will make his own way if he has to. You know what? We need some preachers with a backbone like a saw log. Uncle Buddy Robinson, who left the Methodist church and died a tongue-tied, second blessing Nazarene preacher. And I don't agree with Uncle Bud Robinson's theology, but I sure agreed with what he had. Uncle Bud preached on the second blessing. He said, got to have the second blessing. And he almost proved that. He talked tongue-tied and he'd say, I had that blessing. One day a fellow went to him and said, Uncle Bud, you talk about second blessing this, second blessing that, second blessing. Uncle Bud, I've had 100 blessings and 150 blessings and 200 blessings. You talk about second blessing. Uncle Bud said, if you had that many, said, you wouldn't mind if I had 2, would you? I don't agree with his theology, but I sure agree with what he had. Uncle Bud prayed one day. He said, Dear Lord, he said, give me ribs like the sleepers in the church.
and give me a backbone like a saw log, and hang a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul, and fill me with the Holy Ghost and power, sanctify me, and give me the second blessing. You know what we need? We need a back like a saw log too. If you can be made to quit, you'll probably quit. A test of a man's character is what it takes to stop him. I know I've had the blues on Monday morning. I used to resign every Monday morning. My wife, see, I used to go in every Monday and say, "Honey, I'm gonna give up the church." She'd say, "Go ahead." And I said, "Yes, I'm not gonna give it up. I'm gonna stay and show you I can do it." You'll get the blues. It's gonna be sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm not telling you it's gonna be easy. It won't be easy. And it won't get easy the further you go in the bigger church. You get to get harder and harder and harder and harder. But the rewards are worth the persecution. Next. He said, "Be as wise as serpents," verse 16, "and as harmless as doves." And with this illustration, he illustrates the wisdom to be exercised by the serpents. You know, preachers, we ought to be wise. We shouldn't be idiots and ignoramuses. We ought to use wisdom. We ought to use wisdom in winning people to Christ. We ought to make sure that we present to them the plan of salvation clearly and be tactful in our approach. The way to a man's heart is not down his throat. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how to set with you. But if I went in a man's house and he was drinking a can of beer, I wouldn't even mention it. Because he's as lost as a goose. He is dead. To tell him to quit drinking beer is like going to the funeral parlor and a dead man's laying out there in a casket and his tie's crooked, and you say, "Straighten your tie up." He just keeps laying there with his tie crooked. He can't do a thing till he gets life. And you don't talk to a man about how to live until he gets the liver. And when Jesus comes into his heart, then you can talk about how to live. But first, show him he's a sinner. Show him Christ died for him. Show him how to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, how to trust Christ. And then the Holy Spirit is given to him at birth, Galatians 4:6, and now he can live it. You never win him that way. Be tactful, be as wise as serpents, and as harmless as doves. And may I add, you are only harmless as doves as you are wise as serpents. It goes together. Hurriedly, I come to verse 29, the fourth parabolic illustration. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Now I want you to read that verse, and don't you read it like it's not written, and don't you read into it something that's not in there. Read it again. "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground," and it doesn't say "without the knowledge of your Father." That's the way you've been quoting it. It says, "One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." God is omniscient. And if you said didn't fall without the knowledge of the Father, you're right. But that's not what the Bible said. It's one thing to know about a sparrow falling on the ground. It's another thing to be out there with him when he falls on the ground. It's the latter thought here. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. And in this illustration, our Lord illustrates the Father's tender care for his servants. Nothing no one can do can keep God from loving me and caring for me. You know something? God loves preachers. He says to the preacher, "There's a ripe and harvest field. It won't be easy. You're going like sheep in the midst of wolves, and they'll growl at you. It won't be easy. But you be wise. And if you die there, I'll be there with you when you die. If you head out some late some night to the hospital to visit some dying patient in the hospital and lead her to Jesus Christ, and 3 o'clock in the morning you run head on to a trailer truck and you die on the highway, I'll be standing next to the front wheel when you draw your last breath. If anybody in town crushes you and your own kin folks misunderstand you and the world turns their back on you, it gets difficult. You have to die a martyr's death. When they throw the last stone, I'll stand up to you like I did for Stephen and say, 'Come on in.'" Listen, buddy, when John Wesley died, and his dying breath was, "Best of all, God is with us." What I'm telling you is real to me. I wouldn't trade the conscious awareness of the presence of Christ in my life for 10 billion worlds like this. There's something about when you get in that car by yourself and you start out and you start talking to God as if He's sitting next to you. And you feel Him there and you know He's there. The reality of His presence and service, even if it leads to the point of dying. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. And little birds, when they die, they'll fly way back out in the forest. Way out to get alone and set a little limb, and they'll shake and they'll quiver. And they'll die and they'll fall off the limb. And God Almighty cups His hands and breaks the sparrow's fall and lays him down. That's it. Let them cuss. Let them throw the rocks. All right. It may get to the place where I have to die a martyr's death, and I'll face a martyr's death. And I'll claim this promise that I'm much more than a sparrow. He loves you, preacher. God loves you. Nobody else may not love you, and a lot of times you feel like nobody else don't love you, don't you? But God loves you. And He knows where you're serving, and He knows how dedicated you are, and He knows how much your heart bleeds, and when you die, He'll be there with you. And then I close this final illustration. I must stop somewhere here. Verse 34, think that not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And with this illustration, our Lord illustrates the result of the servant's work. It's divisive. Highly demanded Jesus Christ, and he becomes a spiritual schizophrenic. He becomes two people. When Paul talked about his old man, he wasn't talking about his daddy. He's talking about a part of himself. You become two. Paul said, what I would do, I can't do. And he finally said, I find in my flesh a war, something going on, warring. And Galatians 5:17 said, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other. When you lead a man to Christ, you divide that man. He becomes a new and old man. When you lead a man to Christ and don't lead his wife to Christ, you divide it at home. In a spiritual sense, because one then is under the control of one power, one's under the control of another power. When you lead men to Christ in a big church or a small church where some are not saved and some are saved, you're dividing professing Christendom. I don't have time to get into it, but professing Christendom is divided. I'm a fundamentalist with a big F. I make no apologies. I'll probably talk with you about it before the week's over. And I might add this, you can take every method you want to. And you can put every method we use here and every method Dr. Howe is using, every method everybody else is using in the country. You can practice it, but it won't produce the results that others get unless you're in line with biblical principles. God can't bless a man who's not fundamental in his faith and still be God. Just stick with the Word. And this is a result of the Word. Aren't you glad you're a preacher? I am. You know, I feel like just standing and joining hands and running up and down the aisles and shouting. Nobody's here but us. I feel like we'll just have a big time, just celebrate because we're preachers and just holler and scream all night. I'd have to step down to be the president. I wouldn't change places with him, especially now. Wonderful. Sending his servants out, he's saying, I want you to see it like I see it. I want you to feel to water them like I feel to water them. And I want you to do about them what I've done about them. You go get them. We'll help you in the morning. I hope you'll be here. We'll help you in the morning. We'll help you every morning. You're going to be excited. I just know you will. I'm excited myself. I'm excited about hearing myself in the morning. I can't hardly wait till in the morning to get here.
I'm going to be talking this morning first about workers. I was in a quandary as to what we ought to study first. Thought maybe we'd take it alphabetically and take advertising first and go that way. But somehow I feel ought to share this with you first, and then we'll get into some other things later on. Keep in mind as we go through here that I'm not necessarily saying this is the best way to do it, because if I did, that would mean I had tried every other way in the world, and therefore it concluded this was the best way. I'm just saying that this has worked for us. And it may work for you. You may even have a better way of doing things than what you'll find here. If so, I'll be glad to learn from you. But this has worked for us. Talking this morning about workers, Sunday school, children's churches, training union, and so forth. First, we'll talk about recruiting workers. Most of our workers here are presented to the church by our nominating committee once a year for the church's approval. Keep in mind that that during the year in a church this large, and even a church your size, you'll have somebody maybe who will move out of town. You'll need to replace a worker during the year. This is just covering the election of workers for your regular church year. Like your church year is from September to September. You have your officer election in September. We present them once a year by a nominating committee. The church usually allows the pastor to appoint the nominating committee. When I say the church, I'm talking about Forest Hills Baptist Church. In a business meeting about 2 months before officer election time, we'll say now a couple of months, it's time to elect officers, teachers, and workers, and we'll need a nominating committee. And the church will usually allow me every time to appoint the nominating committee. And I always ask that that the Sunday school superintendent, training union director, and two other men serve on the nominating committee with me. I like to have the Sunday school superintendent and training union director on the nominating committee because they're going to be valuable in helping to determine the needs of their own department, whether it be Sunday school, training union, or what have you. If you elect Sunday school superintendent and training union director every year, then it may mean that you will have to elect your Sunday school superintendent and training union director a month before you have your regular Sunday school teachers. That way you can have your superintendent and training union director serve on your nominating committee. Here, my Sunday school superintendent is on the staff. He's one of our assistant pastors, so I don't have that problem. But if you do not have a full-time employee that acts as Sunday school superintendent, then you'll want to elect your superintendent maybe a month ahead of time. We have meetings several weeks ahead of time for prospective members, or workers, I should say, for prospective workers. I'll talk more about this meeting in a moment and share with you some things I share with our workers in that meeting. We'll come back to this. At this meeting, we go over the requirements for teachers and workers. A sample of some things we have shared at this prospective teachers' meeting are found in this section of your syllabus. You haven't been given it yet. I'll give it to you after a little while. But when they come in with it, I'll share it with you. We'll stop, and I'll go over this with you. At this meeting, we challenge those present to be good teachers. I'll say something like this, and I preach it to the people who come for this meeting. I'll say, your job as a Sunday school teacher is more important than being the president of the First National Bank downtown. And I don't just say it half asleep. I say it wide awake. I say, your job as a train union teacher is more important than being the president of General Motors. And I believe that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't say that. I say, your job is more important than a skilled surgeon over at the hospital. And I'll use an illustration like this. I'll say, if the surgeon at the hospital makes a mistake, and his knife slips, and he cuts the wrong thing, and somebody dies, all he has done is taken maybe 10 or 15 years off someone's life. But if you as a Sunday school teacher or a training union teacher do the wrong thing and say the wrong thing and fail to present the gospel clear to your class and someone dies trusting something other than what Jesus did on the cross for his salvation, that person dies and goes to hell and goes to hell through your Sunday school class. You see, you lose more if you make a mistake than the doctor loses if he makes a mistake. I sometimes take as much as 15, 20, or 30 minutes and just keep on preaching to those prospective teachers how important their job is in the church.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over and continue on side two.
You can't overemphasize this. I remember in the country church at officer election time, maybe 15 or 20 people at a business meeting, and one fellow would stand and say, I nominate Brother Bob over here to be the superintendent of the junior department. Back then, they didn't have no junior department, superintendent of the whole thing. And they'd say, I nominate Brother Bob to be the teacher of the junior class. And he was startled. He didn't even suspect anybody ever nominated him because he never read his Bible before in his life. And he'd almost faint and fall off the pew. And somebody would say, I second him. Before he knew it, he was the teacher in the junior class. And after the service, he'd say, well, I'll do the best I can. I'm not qualified, but I'll do the best I can. I believe that a soul is worth all this world. I said that last night. Therefore, when they're entrusted to a Sunday school teacher or a training union teacher, that teacher ought to know the importance of the job that he or she has. So at this prospective teachers meeting, let me make sure you understand this. We ask anyone who's interested in teaching to come to a big general meeting like this, and I'll talk just like I'm talking to you, and I'll preach, and we'll just stay as long as we need to stay, in order for me to say everything I want to say to those teachers. And after this, we'll have them fill out applications. This will be in this lecture, so I'll continue moving. At this meeting, those desiring to work are asked to fill out an application blank. And we'll share one of these application blanks with you in just a moment also. Then the nominating committee chooses workers from those who fill out the applications. Of course, the nominating committee is... Their choice is only a recommendation. But I have never had our church here to turn down any person that was recommended by the nominating committee. But in the final analysis, I want my people to know that they have a say-so in what's happening, and so I give them the opportunity of approving or rejecting the teachers and workers that are presented by the nominating committee. I think we could get along without that, but I don't want to do it any other way. Once these teachers are determined, the nominating committee comes out here on a business meeting night, and we'll take one department at a time and say, we recommend that Mr. So-and-so be the superintendent of the junior department, and on down the line. Each worker is recommended and approved by the church. We begin several weeks before time announcing meetings for prospective workers. We'd say first Monday night in August, or the first Monday night in July, whenever you're going to do it. And just begin several weeks at a time, pushing it, and try to get as many people present as you possibly can. Two, or next, we keep constantly before the people the need for workers. If you need 15 workers in the beginning department, then just keep telling the people, I need 15 workers in the beginning department. If you need a man and his wife in the children's church, you go to the pulpit, tell them we need a man, his wife, and the children's churches. In prayer meetings, we pray for the workers that are needed. Last staff member, Brother Wayne Vick, who came here, we prayed for a man in the deaf department, I'm guessing maybe a year or more, over a year, I guess. And one day I was at the SWORD conference in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and Wayne Vick walked to me and said, how's your deaf work in Atlanta? And I said, well, fair. I said, we have a lady interpreting. I really feel we need a man working in the deaf ministry in Atlanta. And we've been praying about a man for a good while. He said, I'm really burdened about the deaf people in Atlanta. I didn't know he was an interpreter. He said, I'm really burdened about the deaf people in Atlanta. I said, we got to get together. And a few months later, he came here full time to work with the deaf people in this area. And this is an important one right here. F, we ask only those to come to the meeting, that is the prospective teachers meeting, who have a desire to teach. Not those who have been at the church the longest, but those who have a desire to teach. That's the most important thing, having a desire to teach. Now, I don't want to argue with you here, but I'm going to make this statement. If the desire to preach is not the call to preach, I haven't been called to preach. I did not hear a voice from heaven say, Curtis Hudson, go preach the gospel. Now, if you heard one like that, that's fine. I did not hear one like that. I did not have a vision. My hair did not stand on end. I just had a desire in my heart to become a preacher. And I prayed, Lord, if this desire is of you, then you strengthen the desire and make it stronger. If it is not, then you take it away. And the desire became stronger and stronger until I wanted to preach more than I wanted to live. And I'd rather preach than live. And that's, to me, that was the call. I think the same thing is true of Sunday school teachers and training workers. The desire is the call. The need, too, is the call. If there's a need, then you ought to fulfill the need or meet the need. So I stress, if you don't have a desire to teach, just don't come. But if you have a desire to teach, then you be sure you come. In connection with this, be careful to let all your new members know that you want them in this prospective teachers meeting if they have a desire to teach. And I say this because sometimes people join your church, and because they are new, they'll think that they're not qualified to teach. They'll think you have to be in the church 25 years before they got enough confidence in you to put you in a position to teach, or at least they think they ought to stay there 2 or 3 years, and that's not true. I had rather have a new member that's a better Christian than somebody who's an old member and who's an inferior Christian to the newer member. I want the best people, not the people who've been there the longest, not the people who give the most money, not the people who has the most influence in the community. But I want the people who do the best job and who are the best Christians. And the fellow who do a good job is the fellow who has a desire to do it. If you talk a fellow into doing something he doesn't have a desire to do, you'll have to replace him before the year's out. And you'll have to replace him several times. So make sure he has a desire to teach. And just say, listen, if you have a desire to teach, you come to this meeting next Monday night. I don't care if you've only been a member 3 weeks, 2 weeks, 5 days. It doesn't make any difference. If you have a desire to teach, you come to this meeting next Monday night. Now, the requirements for workers. The teacher will teach more by his example than he will by his words. Therefore, he must be a spiritual Christian. Hence, the need for requirements. It doesn't make any difference what you say. Your kids in your class are going to learn more by what you do. I'm not trying to attack anybody who uses cigarettes, but I'm going to say this. This story comes to mind now. I heard of a story of a visitor in a church who went out the front door, and several of the deacons were standing around the front door smoking. And the visitor looked and said, I didn't know you fellows were teachers. And they said, oh, we're not. We're not teachers. Oh, he said, yeah, you're teachers. No, they said, no, we've never taught a class in our life. He said, yeah, you're teachers. And he pointed all the little boys walking by. He said, you're teaching all these little fellows coming by that deacons ought to stand at the front door of the church and smoke. And you do teach an awful lot by your example. Therefore, you ought to have some requirements for your teacher. But I just don't want teachers if I can't have some requirements for them. Number one, or A, the teacher must be sure of his own salvation. Now, that is so simple, you think I put that in to take up space. Don't you take it for granted that everybody is sure of his own salvation. I've had people join this church and later on get saved. I had a fellow named Frank James. He's had a scholarship to play football at Auburn. Frank James joined this church. He is excited. And I thought if anybody was saved, Frank James was saved. Frank James came to me and said, can I go on soul visitation with you next Thursday night? He said, I got a family. I want you to lead the class. I said, sure, Frank. I'll be glad to go with you. And he came. He and I went on soul visitation. We stopped at the home of his friend. I gave the plan of salvation. When I concluded giving the plan of salvation, I said, let's bow our heads for prayer. We bowed our heads. We prayed. I asked the family to trust Christ as Savior. They would not. Neither one of them would trust Christ. And so I closed the prayer and thanked them for the opportunity of witnessing to them and told them I'd be praying for them. We got back in the car and Frank was crying. I thought he was crying because his friends wouldn't accept Christ as Savior. And he was snubbing. He said, I'm saved. I said, that's good, Frank. I'm glad you're saved. And kept snubbing. And he said, but I'm saved. I said, yeah, I'm saved too, Frank. And I'm glad you're saved. He said, but you don't understand. He said, I'm saved. I said, that's wonderful, Frank. And I'm glad you're saved. He said, but you missed the whole thing. He said, I just now got saved. And that. He said, when you told him how to be saved, he said, I realized that I had never really understood the plan of salvation. And all I did was join a church. I wasn't saved. And coming up the road, he said, will you baptize me next Sunday? I said, I sure will, Frank. I'll baptize you next Sunday. I had another fellow come here from another church. And to visit on visitation night on Thursday night, he said, can I visit with you? And he was the Sunday school teacher in another Baptist church in this area. And I won't call the church's name because that could be true of any church, not only Baptist, Methodist, any other kind. He came. He was the last fellow to come to visitation. It just so happened I sent everybody out. I was the only one left. And he said, I want to go sewing with somebody. He said, I'm such a church. I said, sure, you can go with me. I got his name. His name was George Miller. He's now a student at Tennessee Temple Schools preparing for the ministry. I want to make a good impression. You know how pastors are. I did not want to have a dry hall. So I picked out the very best prospects I could find. I want to be sure I led two or three people to Christ that night because I want this fellow to really get excited. So I got the best prospects I could get and got in the car and I was all excited. Went to the first house, nobody's home. Went to the second house, nobody's home. Went to the third house, nobody's home. Got on the phone, called back the people at the first house. They were at home but said, can't come tonight. Said, we're just not prepared to receive visitors tonight. I had no more prospect cards. I was so blue and sad. I said, I want to make a good impression on this guy. Now, I didn't even catch a soul at home. And so riding up the highway on the way back to the church here, I said, George, I said, I don't know what happened. I said, you know, I win somebody to Christ every time I go out soul winning. And I just apologized and trying to make excuses. I said, it just doesn't happen this way. I said, I don't know why it's like this. I want you to come back and go with me again sometime. We kept riding.
He said, you know, I'm not really sure that I'm saved. If you were to ask me if I'm sure I'm going to heaven when I die, he said, I couldn't say yes with assurance. I'm not really sure that I'm saved. I said, boy, it startled me. I said, I'll tell you what, you just sit there and listen while I'm driving back to the church. I'll tell you how to be saved. On the way back to this church, the old building on the other side, I gave George Miller the plan of salvation. We pulled up under the oak trees on the other side. We bowed our heads, prayed. George Miller trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. George Miller and his wife left here about 2 months ago to go to Tennessee Temple Schools to prepare for the ministry. So don't take it for granted that people are saved. Here were two people that I just knew were saved. When they said they were not saved, I said, oh, yeah, you are saved. You know, you've got to be saved. I don't spend too much time on it. B, the worker must be faithful in church attendance. I don't recall the chapter and verse for this. You may look it up and add it to your notes. But Paul said to Timothy, the things which you have learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men. That was the one requirement he gave for teachers. He didn't give any other requirement but faithfulness. Dr. Lee Robertson said, you may not be much, but you can be faithful. And I had rather have somebody who's faithful than to have somebody who's flashy. What good is a 40-piece orchestra if they never show up to play? Yeah. I want somebody who's there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I mean, they're faithful in the service. Look up your verses whenever you share requirements with your workers. Give them scripture for it. I'm just giving these to you in outline form, by the way, and hoping you're making notes. Then the worker must be a soul winner. Must be a soul winner. Of course, he has no business in a Sunday school class or training union class unless he is a soul winner. D, we require here that the worker must abstain from worldly practices and live a separated life. We don't make any apology for that, because it goes back to what I said earlier. The person teaches more by his example than he does with his mouth. Much more. They'll learn more by what you do than what they will by what you say. So you must teach by example. We require that. I did not elaborate under this, because if you start naming sins, we'd be here all day long. But I have certain things I require of our workers here. The worker must support the church with the tithe of his income. Again, this goes back to example. It's not that we're trying to get the offerings up by getting workers and requiring that they tithe. We have an offering enough to run the church without the tithe of the workers. But the people who lead in the church have to set the example. 2 Sundays ago, we had here what we call the 100% Sunday. And I've had some good ideas about it since. We haven't had it again. I ask everybody here to give their whole paycheck that Sunday. I thought of this afterwards. I wish I'd had little buttons printed up that says, I can't believe I gave the whole thing. And everybody who gave their whole paycheck, let them wear one of those buttons the week afterwards. I can't believe I gave the whole thing. But our offering, we asked for $60,000. A lot of our folks were on vacation. A lot could not give, but our offering last Sunday was $43,000-something. Normally it's about $11,000 a week. We didn't get exactly all we asked for, but we got $32,000 more than we usually get on Sunday, and that's not bad in the middle of the summer when everybody's away on vacation. I said that though to say this. Did you know every staff member we've got, and they're not highly paid? You know every staff member in this church, every single one of them, without exception, signed their checks and gave them back to the financial secretary upstairs. Well, they set the example. So the teacher has to set the example. Therefore, he should tithe his income to the local church. If not, he'll never teach his kids to tithe. You see? It's like the little boy with his dad in the backyard is playing. And they were playing store. His dad came by and picked up some goods and gave his boy a nickel. And the little fellow looked up and said, Dad, we're not playing church. We're playing store. The worker must be negligent in duty. I probably should elaborate under this. I'll make a few comments. He must take his job serious. In other words, he should not miss a Sunday and not call his superintendent ahead of time. He should take that job as serious as he takes his job down at the First National Bank. You would not lay out of work without calling your boss. And you should not lay out of Sunday school if you're working Sunday school without calling your superintendent ahead of time, so that he may fill your place. One of the most heartbreaking things to me in the world
is to have bus people work, have other people work, bring 40 or 50 kids into a Sunday school class on Sunday morning, walk down that hall, and at 10 minutes after 10, those kids in that class by themselves, there's no teacher in there. And the superintendent is just now learning 10 minutes after Sunday school starts that no teacher's in that class, and they're climbing the walls, and now you just grab anybody in the hall you can find, throw him in there. He doesn't even know what the lesson is. He says to the kids, "Kids, what's your lesson this Sunday?" And some little kid, who has a spiritual parent, says, "It's in John chapter 6. It's on the loaves and the fishes." And the poor fellow, he can't even find John chapter 6. And for the next 40 minutes, those kids climb the wall while he spits and sputters and tries to teach Sunday school class. That should never happen under any circumstances in any church in the world. A church that operates like that ought to go out of business. You shouldn't operate like that. You should have it. Well, you're out of business. Somebody said you will. You ought to just scream and holler. Say, "Where in the world were you last Sunday? Good night, there's 40 kids in that class. And nobody in there to teach. And we didn't even know it for 15 minutes. And kids were out walking in the parking lot. Nobody supervising those kids. We had to just grab somebody out of the hall." 40 souls came, and they sat there an hour. That represents 40 hours. 40 hours wasted because of your negligence. You ought to get excited about it. Say something to start with. "Man, if you're going to miss, notify your superintendent by Wednesday night so he can replace you with somebody who will have Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to prepare that lesson rather than walking there on Sunday morning with nothing to say to the kid." I get mad about that. I don't know about you. That makes me mad. I mean, a fellow like that ought to be fired. He ought to be teaching. You're welcome. The worker must be willing to cooperate in a spirit of love with those who are in authority over him. I mean by this, if the superintendent says, "We're going to study such and such," then every teacher should teach what the superintendent says, and he should get his orders down from the pastor. You can't have people going to the class and say, "I feel led to teach my class so-and-so this morning." A teacher in a class does not feel led to teach that class anything. The leadership for that church comes through that pastor and not through that teacher. That teacher's leadership comes through that pastor who is God's appointed authority over that teacher. If you do this, what will happen is you'll have one person in one class contradicting what another in another class is teaching. And Billy will go home, 17-year-old kid, and talk to his parents about what he heard, and his mother and daddy will say, "Well, the preacher taught so-and-so, and he disagrees with that." And you can't have that in a church. You must have uniformity in a church. People must believe the same thing, and they must teach the same thing and not be contradicting one another. I've had to replace some workers, and I'll talk with you about it in a moment, because people in the class figured they could teach what they wanted to. They were contradicting what I was preaching out of the pulpit. I had to put a stop to that. And you have to do that in your church if you build a good church. So they must cooperate. They said, "But I think we've taught that too many times." You say, "Well, listen, when you get to be the pastor of the church and God gives you that position, then you make the decision what ought to be taught in that church. But as long as I'm pastor of this one, I'm going to answer to God for it, and I'll decide what I'll be taught in Sunday school classes here." Don't do it in an ugly way, but do it in a sweet way. And explain to them why it has to be that way, that you can't have contradiction in the classes. All right, H. The worker must refrain from gossiping and backbiting, envying, stirring up a strife among the workers. That don't sound like it's worded right, but you get the idea. You know, the devil will never destroy your church from the outside. Never. He can't. Anything, any persecution that comes from without only strengthens your church. If he destroys it, it has to come from within, somebody in the membership. I'll give you an example of that. The children of Israel, the Bible said, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And persecution is good for you. It'll make a man out of you. But you'd have people within the church, Sunday school teachers, get to murmuring and complaining and backbiting and disagreeing and envying somebody else's position. And gossiping about somebody else. You know, you had them come to you and say, "Now I'm going to tell you something. But I'm only telling you this because you and I are good friends. Now, it's not to go any further. Don't you tell anybody else. It's just between you and me." The reason he doesn't want you to tell anybody else because he won't tell everybody himself. You have to watch that. You have to watch that. The worker must refrain from gossiping, backbiting, envying, stirring up of strife among the members. You know, before I move to the next point, it's just as important that a person's spirit be right as it is that his life be right. There are two backsliders in the story of the prodigal son. The boy who stayed at home is just as backslidden as the fellow who went away from home. The difference between the backsliders is one was backslidden because of outward obvious sins, and the other was backslidden because of inward hidden sins. The one who went away from home, he wasted his substance in riotous living. He committed immorality. He lived like the devil.
The one who stayed at home gave the outward appearance of being a good guy, but inwardly his attitudes were wrong. I'll show you why. There was bread enough to spare at the father's house. Did you ever hear the fellow who stayed at home say, "Listen, boy, Dad, we got plenty of bread. Why don't we share some of this bread with somebody else?" And somebody else never did. The bread represents the gospel in that particular place. Why don't we share it with somebody else? He never thought of that. He wanted to keep it all for himself. Do you ever read where he ever one time said to his dad, "Dad, I miss my baby brother. Why don't we pray that he'll come back home?" He never prayed for his brother. And when his brother did come home, instead of rejoicing, he was mad, because he saw his brother as a competitor for his father's affection. You see, he was just as backslidden as the brother was, and he wouldn't even come in when the brother came home and they were rejoicing. He wouldn't even come in and rejoice with the rest of the family. And so it's just as important that the heart attitudes be right and the spirit be right. You take one kid in a group of kids who has a bad spirit, and he'll be like a rotten apple in a barrel. It'll go to the other one, to the other one, to the other one. Therefore, everybody who works on your staff, whether it be in the Sunday school, trade union, or what have you, ought to feel a part of the team, and they ought to have the right spirit. They ought to be excited. Excited people excite people. Remember that. You ought to be excited. You don't attract what you want, you attract what you are. Somebody said, "I wish God sent me so-and-so." He'll send you the kind of people that you are, a preacher. If you're an excited preacher, he'll send you excited people. If you're a dead preacher, he'll send you dead people. You know, let's say this morning I start talking up here, and I start talking about baseball, and I say, "You know, I watched a baseball game last night, and I don't know who played, but let's say the Braves and somebody played, and I watched it, and I get to talking." If you're interested in baseball, in a few minutes you'll start gravitating in my direction. If some of you start talking about music, Beethoven and Bach and the B-Boys, if you like that sort of a thing, then you'll gravitate towards that fella. If you like music, somebody starts playing the piano, in a few minutes you'll see me, you'll start congregating around the piano. If he doesn't like music, he'll go over here in the car and talk about something else, you see. Because you attract what you are, you don't attract what you want. Therefore, the teacher must have the right spirit. No envying, no gossiping, no backbiting, no stirring up of strife. Said that. I had a man working in church one time. Cut that out. And he was stirring up strife. I knew he'd go to members and talk. Johnny, you know about him too. And he'd talk about people, and he just kept the whole thing in all the time. Trying to meet somebody, just like hanging all the time. And in church one Sunday morning, I said, "There's a fella in this congregation, and I know him, and he knows who I'm talking about." I was bold. I said, "I can call his name. I won't this morning. But I said, if he goes to one more family, and stirs up strife like he's been stirring up, and try to divide this congregation of people, I said, I'm going to take me a magic marker, and I'm going to go back and make an X on his forehead and spot him out in this congregation so they can steer clear of him." Because the Bible said in Romans 16:17, "Mark them which cause division among you." Did you know that fella never visited another family in the church? That's the end of it for him. The worker must adhere to the doctrinal statement of the church. And this is important. You don't want people, one teaching eternal security and one teaching if you can fall from grace. These things have to be straight, and you have to teach these things, and your people ought to know the doctrinal statement. By the way, if you have a doctrinal statement, don't make it complex. Make it as simple as you can. Good preaching, and this is my own opinion, by the way, good preaching is not complicating a simple matter, but good preaching is simplifying a complicated matter, you know. You get up and say, "Once upon a time, so-and-so, in the course of human events, when it comes at 2 plus the figure numeral 2 results in so-and-so." Just say 2 and 2 is 4 and be done with it, see? It means same thing. Billy Sunday said, "Put the cookies down on the lower shelf where everybody can reach them." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, not my giraffes," didn't he? The worker must be in his place of service, and I have in here usually 50 minutes before time. If I were you, I would demand that they'd be there 50 minutes before time. Every worker ought to be in his class before any student gets there. If you came to your Sunday school class last Sunday morning and there were two kids sitting in your class before you got there, you were late. You say, "But I got there at 8:30 in the morning." If there were two kids in the class before you got there, you were late. You ought to be the first person in that class so you can welcome every person who walks into that class. And I'll talk about this as I go over in a few minutes some things I share at one of our prospective teachers' meetings. But the teacher ought to be in the classroom before anybody gets there. If and when the worker fails to meet these requirements, he should resign his position at once rather than bring reproach upon the work of the Lord. And I'll emphasize this to our teachers. I'll say, "Now listen, if you can't live up to it, then you come and give us your resignation so we can replace you with someone who can live up to this." And I do it in a real sweet spirit. You know that's the only way I can do things, because I'm real sweet. All right. Next, the recognition of workers. We talked about recruiting the workers, requirements for workers. Now, the recognition of workers. We scold our people when they fail to do a good job, so we ought to praise them when they do a good job or when praise is due. I don't want to come across as being insincere. I don't want to come across as a hypocrite. If I recognize a worker, I want them to know that it's sincere. So you should praise them. They should be recognized at times in the public services. There will be times when you want to stand and say, have these fellows stand over here, so-and-so. These fellows gave stand up, men. Would you stand, please? Now, I want our church to know, these are some of our staff members here. Let's suppose they're all of them. It's our staff members here. I want our church to know that every one of these fellows this week, and I happen to know how much money they make, too. They don't make much money as most of you do. Every single one of them this week endorsed their paychecks and gave them back to the church this week. Now, I want you to know that. I want you to know that you don't have staff members who tell you how to do, but they show you how to do. I think you ought to say amen, don't you? Let's have a good amen for them, okay? Oh, come on, folks. I mean, if you appreciate these fellows giving their whole paycheck this week, let's have a good amen. Come on.
Amen.
God bless you, fellows. That's great. And next Sunday, we'll have another 100% Sunday. Sometimes we give a trophy to the bus captain having the highest attendance for the week. In our case, our bus director, Mr. Stansel, does this. On Sunday night, he'll say, I have a trophy up here for the fellow that had so many on the bus today. You don't take up too much time. Don't make that the main thing. But do give some recognition. Sometimes a worker will stand you in the service, as we just did then, and we'll say amen for that worker. The pastor should write a personal letter expressing his appreciation for workers who do an outstanding job. I don't write many of these, but sometimes I do. I remember writing a letter to a man named Bill King in our church. Bill King is one of our bus captains here. Bill King broke his leg on Friday. The doctor put a cast on Bill King's leg from his waist all the way down over his foot, a cast, and said to him he should not be on that leg for 3 weeks. That's on Friday. The next day, Saturday, I heard something coming up the stairs. In a few minutes, here comes something down the hall, leg dragging. And standing at my door on Saturday, after he broke his leg on Friday, was Bill King. And I said to him, Bill, I thought you broke your leg yesterday. I said, I did break it. I said, Doc, come out to get on it for 3 weeks. I said, I'm going to visit my bus route today. He visited the bus route on that Saturday. The next day, Sunday, he couldn't drive it because of the cast. He had somebody drive his bus. And I'm not positive about this. Mr. Stanson can tell me. But did he have the largest attendance on his bus that Sunday? He had 80, how many? Had 81 on his bus. Sunday, 2 days after he broke his leg. But I was over in Tennessee the next week. And you know what I thought about all week long? Bill King. The devil always, he comes to me and he reminds me of some member who hadn't been to church in 6 weeks. Or he reminds me of some member who used to come and has dropped out. And he tries to keep me depressed all the time. So I looked for the devil everywhere I could find him. I looked under the bed, in the bathroom, everywhere I wanted to introduce him to somebody. I said, devil, come here. Where are you, devil? Come here. You always want to tell me something. I want to tell you something. Come here. Come out of me, devil. Oh, you want to spit in your eye. Let me tell you about Bill King over in College Park, Georgia. He broke his leg on Friday and drug a cast around all day Saturday and brought 81 kids to church on his bus. Devil, where'd you go? Come back here. I want to tell you about Bill King. You're always trying to depress me. I'm going to depress you all. And I sat down and I personally wrote Bill King a letter in my own writing and said, Dear Bill, I'm in a motel room in Tennessee and I'm thinking about you. I've been thinking about you all morning. And I want you to know that what you did this weekend has done more for me as a pastor than anything that's happened to me in a long time. Man, your kind of people make me want to fight. If I could find the devil this morning, Bill, I'd spit in his eye this morning. And I wrote him a letter. I don't forget exactly what I said. If I were you when I wrote letters like that, I wouldn't let a secretary type them. I'd write them in my own handwriting. And I got a little old notepad that's from the desk of Dr. Curtis Hudson. And I like to write notes like that on things like that. Another thing I do sometimes is I have some blank checks that's drawn on the, it says the Bank of Gratitude. It just says the Bank of Gratitude. I had them printed up. The bank printed up here for me. And it says the Bank of Gratitude. And I'll write out the check. When a person gets it, he thinks he's got something. I'll write the check to Bill King. And I'll write over the figure 100 thanks or 1,000 thanks
You know, it's 1,000. Figure 1,000. On the land where you spread it out, right? 1,000 things. And I put out four for a job well done last Saturday and visiting all day on a bus route with a broken leg. And I signed my name, Curtis Hudson. And I sent him the check. And I've sent those checks around to some people in our church who did an outstanding job. I don't do it every day. I don't think you should. I think it'd lose its importance and significance if you just sent them out just to be doing it. But I do it. I'll give you a sample of the check upstairs if you want one. I didn't bring one down here, but I'll give you a sample copy of the check. A plaque could be presented to the worker who's done an extraordinary job. I don't think you'll do this every few weeks. It's like receiving an honorary doctor's degree, you know. If everybody in the country receives an honorary doctor's degree and receive one every year from different colleges across America, they wouldn't mean anything. That's why if I had a university, and by the way, I am a president of a university now, but I would not give honorary doctor's degrees indiscriminately. A fellow would have to have earned the honor by having done an outstanding job. I've had people say to me here, well, Doc Hudson, Doc Evans, we happen to know that's honorary, but it's not earned. And I said, wait a minute, fella. Wait a minute. I did more to earn mine than you did to earn yours. All you did is go to school 4 years. I pastored 17 years and started with nobody and wound up with 6,000 members. I baptized converts every Sunday for over 8 years. Did you do that much to get yours? The truth is, mine's more earned than his is. You're welcome. And I guarantee you, I learned a whole lot more in 17 years here than he did in 4 years in writing a thesis. All right. Next one. Number four, replacing the worker. Recruiting the worker, requirements for the worker, recognizing the worker, now replacing the worker. When a worker becomes a bad testimony to your church, he should be replaced. Should be replaced. B, you should never enjoy replacing a worker, but you should do it with a broken heart. No dad should ever enjoy whipping his kids. You know, say, oh boy, I'm glad Biddy did something wrong and wanting to beat him for so long. Give him my bell, honey! I'm going to beat this boy till he bleeds. No dad should enjoy whipping his kids. He should do it if the kid deserves a whipping. He should whip the kid, not pray for him. If you pray when you ought to be performing duty, prayer becomes a sin. Let me rephrase it. Prayer is sinful when prayer is substitute for duty. To pray for a worker who has become a bad testimony and not do anything about the worker is sinful, because prayer is a substitute for duty in that case. That's like me to pray for the power company and not pay my bill. Would that be right? No. Well, I prayed for y'all. I know, but you're 8 months behind on your light bill. I know, but I've been praying for Georgia Power Company. No, I'm supposed to pay my bills. You're supposed to thank the kids. You're supposed to see your Sunday school teachers are right. Don't let prayer become a substitute for duty. Don't enjoy it. I never do. I'm always late about something like this. I let a fellow, and I'll tell you in here not to do it. I'll tell you to do it immediately. But I know it's the way it ought to be done. But I have a hard time doing it immediately because I love the people and I don't enjoy hurting people. And I keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting because I want to make sure I've done everything I can. I know other pastors that immediately attack the problem, and that really is the best thing to do, because the longer a bone is out of joint, the more difficult it is to reset the dislocation and the more painful it is. The time it ought to be reset is when it's first knocked out of joint, and the time it ought to be healed is when he first gets wrong. Never enjoy it. You should not replace a worker without first having a good talk with him. And in this, I would invite the worker into my office, or I would visit in the worker's home. You got to go see him, talk with him. You should never replace a worker without first talking to him. In this conversation, I'd say something like this. John, I want you to come over to the office. I want to talk with you a few minutes. If he indicates he can't come, say, when will you be available? I'd like to come to your home. So you go to his home. In the conversation, you should explain exactly what the worker has done that disqualifies him to serve. Don't be general. Just say you're not what you used to be. Be specific. You know. Say, John, you did not show up last Sunday night. You did not show up last Wednesday night. You did not show up certain time. Now, I want to know, are you with me? Are you going to get behind me? Are you going to quit? That's all I want to know. Explain to the worker that you do not want his resignation, but you want his consecration. If you can help the worker to rededicate his life to Christ and to meet the requirement for workers, then that's the best thing to do, because you've helped somebody. If you can't, though, then you should not tolerate a worker like that in your Sunday school. Don't you think we're in the most important business in the world? Amen. Don't you think it ought to be run different than the backyard boys club, you know? Don't you think we ought to get serious about it? That's why the world laughs at us. They laugh at this church. You can join, anybody can join that church. Anybody can work in that church. You can be a communist and teach in that church. They don't ask anything out there. And people laugh at us. You think you can't draw a crowd like this. You study the top 100 Sunday schools in the United States of America, and the top 100 Sunday schools in America, the majority of them, are very, very, very strict when it comes to their requirement for their workers. Some of them are stricter than I am, and that's strict. Deal immediately with any workers who need to be replaced. Now, since all of us are not the same, you may be like I am. It may be difficult for you to do that. You've got to make yourself do that. And again, I emphasize, don't enjoy scolding anybody. If you can scold them with a tear in your eye, if possible.